The Bible says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned. He who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. But as many as received him, to them he gave them the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law." Let's pause for a second so that we can use 1 John 1:9, which says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let us pray. Father, we're here because we love you. We're here because we want to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We know that it is imperative for us to be salt and light in this world that we live in. We know that things are falling apart. These are things that you have uttered in your word many, many years ago. And so we're starting to see how our society is collapsing and fragmenting because you are no longer a real focus anymore. You are no longer a part of people's lives. People have decided to deviate and to go in other directions. They're focused on many other things except you. But we know that the institution that has been tasked to impact the world for eternity is the local church. And truly, Father, we understand that this is a horrendous responsibility. This is a huge responsibility. Our job, as per your word, is to impact the world. Your word says that the gates of Hades or the gates of hell will not prevail. And so I pray, Father, that irregardless of what we go through and the things that are vying for our attention, that we would never lose sight of the fact that we ought to put you first at all times because you alone deserve it. And Father, we know that eternity is in the balance. We have the local churches around us. Some of the churches are doing a good job. And there are other churches that may not be doing such a good job for whatever reason. We know that churches are caving in to the standards and the norms of human viewpoint or the world. Things are being accepted now, same-sex marriage. There's all kinds of things that go contrary to your word. And I pray that we would never cave in to the pressure of the God of this age. I pray, Father, that as we continue to draw from your word, that we would have a sense of who you are, and that there would be a real awe taking place in us, so that when we go out of these doors, when we would leave the local church here, we would talk to people, whether it's by our actions or our words, so that ultimately they would want to know more about who you are. I pray, Father, that as Christians, we would be confident and that we would be proud of the fact that we have been identified with the Most High, which is you. And I pray, Father, that we would take the titles such as ambassador to the next level, that we would truly prepare ourselves and study on a consistent basis so that we know exactly what we need to say when people would ask us for the reason and the hope that lies within us. So, Father, if we have any sins, we know that we have to confess them to you, which we have just done this just moments ago. We understand that harmony with you is extremely important. It is possible to grieve and quench the Holy Spirit, and that's why we take a moment to just make sure we flush anything out of our system as per your word, 1 John 1:9. So thank you, Father, for this time. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are looking at the characteristics of a believer, and this is part two of last week's class or session, and we're looking at 9 through 21, 9 through 21. So we won't go through every single slide, but by way of review, because I think it's important, And I had received some positive feedback last week and online. So let me just review and make sure that we're on the same page here, and so that when we get to the very end, we'll be on the we'll know exactly what Paul is trying to communicate. Remember, with verse 9, and let me backtrack a little bit. Romans chapters 1 to 12, or up to 12, he's been talking serious, hardcore doctrine. Okay? You know what doctrine is, right? Doctrine is simply another word for teaching. So you get all the way to chapter 12, there's a shift. And he says, okay, now that I've grounded you with truth and instruction, it's time to apply it. Okay, so chapters 1 to about 11 is all about doctrine. You want to know what doctrine is? You want to know what Paul thinks? Go through chapters 1 through 12, 1 through 11, and you will see that I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's power for deliverance, chapter 1. You sweep it all the way through. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That speaks of everyone. So universally, we've fallen short. We see these key doctrines that are there that every believer should know. This is stuff that's elementary, and yet we sometimes find people who are not even aware of this. So sweeping through Romans is a very good discipline for those who are trying to get grounded in doctrine, because there's several doctrines in there that are extremely important for us as believers. So you get to 11. Then you get to 12, he starts with those two verses. What's the first two verses of Romans 12? What does it say? Yeah. Offer up your bodies as a living sacrifice. Sacrifice is something that usually you put on the altar, you kill it, and you give that as a way of dealing with your sin, you know, in the Old Testament. Making your peace with God. But he wants us to offer ourselves as a, not a dead sacrifice, but something that's alive. So that's something that speaks of ongoing daily sacrifice towards God. And then Paul says in the end of verse 1 that this is your reasonable service to him. So what we start off with in 12:1 is that we ought to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice. You get to verse 2, he tells you how to offer up your bodies as a living sacrifice. How? Change this up here. Change your thinking. You don't want to be like the world, this is how you do it. Don't be like the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so as we take in his word, we renew our mind, we take in all the human viewpoint, and we spit it out, and we adopt his viewpoint, which is called the divine viewpoint. We now are in concert with God. We have the mind of Christ. We have to set our minds on the things above. How do we do that? By renewing our mind. All you have to do is to recognize that that idea of renewing your mind is have Bible study. Study the Word of God. Go to church. Go to Sunday school. Go to Bible studies. That's part of the renewing of the mind, because the world gets us during the week. All we have to do is wake up in the morning, go down the freeway, someone cuts you off, boom, you're ready to go after that person. We react. We start thinking the way that our sin nature is accustomed to. But if we're getting grounded and we're renewing our mind on a regular basis, then we start to think and we say, you know what, I shouldn't be thinking like that. I shouldn't react to things that are so petty. Someone cut me off. I can react and get upset. Or I can pause, take a deep breath, and say, Lord, you know what? Hopefully that the person doesn't get into an accident or causes someone to get into an accident. It's the difference between what mindset you're using at the moment. Are you going to use human viewpoint, or are you going to shift gears and allow the doctrine that's stored up inside you to be applied? So you get to 12, and then now, looking at 9, we get all these characteristics of a believer. Beginning with verse 9, he starts off, and I take 9 to 21 to be the characteristics of a believer towards people in general. The 9 to about 17 is primarily for believers, and then 17, the persecutor, and then later on the enemy. So I think that in general, he's speaking to all people. But you can actually see that there's verses here that apply specifically to believers, and I think rightfully so, because we don't want to tear each other up. If we fall apart, if we have strained relationships within the church, we won't have a church in time. The church will dissolve because everybody's going to want to leave because, you know, they're not getting along with the other person, type of thing. So notice what he says here. Let love be without hypocrisy. And that's the Greek word agape for love, which means affection or love. Here is a specific exhortation that tells us just exactly what it is to present one's body a living sacrifice. So he starts to talk about what we can do now as we're offering our bodies as a living sacrifice. It begins with letting love be without hypocrisy. And the apostle says, let love be without hypocrisy. How can a person have love without hypocrisy? As I'd mentioned last week, the context tells us from verse 2 that we ought to renew the mind. So apparently they were suffering from having this poker face and pretending that everything is fine. Oh yeah, brother, I love you. I was thinking about you the other day, but it's just Christianese. It's just all talk. There's no genuineness there. And there, that's why Paul says, if you're going to love, make sure there's no hypocrisy. So the fact that it's stated here indicates to me that there were people during this time loving, but in a hypocritical manner. In other words, they're fake, basically. You know, people smiling, say, hey, I was thinking about you the other day. No, you weren't. I mean, if you were thinking like that or you're expressing yourself that way, and that's not true, that's hypocrisy. So he says, church, if you're going to love, make sure there's no hypocrisy. And that word hypocrisy was a theatrical term for speaking behind a mask. Love must not be play-acting or counterfeit. So if you're going to love someone, don't fake it. Don't hide behind a mask. Mean it. So you've got the play actors here, and Paul is trying to straighten them out and say, no more hypocrisy. And we continue with verse 9. Abhor what is evil. He wants us to let love be real, and when you do this, you should hate what is evil. So believers are to be revolted by evil. That's another word for that would be like disgusted or hate. In 1 Thessalonians 5, 21 and 22, Paul instructs the believers to abstain from every form of evil. So here he's telling the church at Rome to abhor or to be disgusted with what is evil, to hate it basically. And in 1 Thessalonians 5, 21 and 22, he says something similar, and he says to abstain from every form of evil and to cling to that which is good. But one thing that will sometimes come up is, well, what does it mean when we use the word evil and good? You see that there? Let love be without hypocrisy, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Remember that? We talked a little bit about that, and I said, remember the rich young ruler said, Lord, what good thing should I do? What good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? Remember that? And he said, why do you call me good? There's only one that's good. He's using that word good, you know. And then what does Jesus do? He kind of elaborates and he says, well, you want to know what good thing to do? Okay. Keep this, 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 and this. What were they? Commands. So commands are good. They're good for us. They're good for the recipients of those who apply it towards them. So we benefit from it. And Jesus says that these are good things. And then we notice at the end, the rich young ruler said, well, I've done all of those things since youth. And Jesus, instead of challenging whether or not he really kept it from youth, he said, well, if you really kept the commands since you were a young lad, then go and sell your things and give to what? The poor. And we know the rest of the story. What happened? He failed. He walked away because he had many possessions. He didn't want to. So he just knocked out several of the commands that Jesus listed. Loving your neighbor as yourself, that should be easy. If I kept this from my youth, then I should be able to sell my things and give to the needy or the poor. But Jesus had his own way of bringing out the truth. And instead of the rich young ruler executing what Jesus said, he walked away. Does that mean that he's not saved? Can a person be wealthy and have possessions and be saved at the same time? Of course. It's not the money, whether you have a lot or a little, that makes a person in, puts a person in good standing with God. It's a person who puts their faith in Jesus Christ. A person who believes in Jesus Christ is what makes the difference for all eternity. It's not your possessions. It's not even your behavior. It's whether or not you're adopted into the family of God. Once you're adopted into the family of God, it is our responsibility to grow so that we know exactly what will please God. But it turns out that sometimes people don't know what pleases God. And so you've got these varied explanations on what a Christian looks like. They shouldn't do this. They shouldn't watch movies. They shouldn't dance. Those are called taboos. The Bible doesn't speak to that. But what we're looking at are some of the characteristics of what a believer ought to look like. So, let love be real while you hate what is evil. And so contextually, the terms evil and good found in this verse and the very last verse in 21, according to Paul and what we can see, it shows that evil means to love with hypocrisy. So in keeping with Paul's use of the words evil and good, you find it in this verse and in the very last verse. It seems like for Paul, evil would be failing the opening of verse 9. He would say, that's evil. Let love be without hypocrisy. In other words, hate what is evil. And cling on or to be attached to what is good. What is good? Loving without hypocrisy. And you find this all the way through. When you see what he says, the instructions for the believers, and you see they're like bookends, 9 and 21, that he basically wants the believers in Rome to love ultimately without hypocrisy, including the enemy, which we'll see in just a moment. That can't be accomplished without love. Let love be without hypocrisy. Cling to that which is good. Here we discover that in order to hate evil, we must truly love that which is good. So the idea is to be attached or devoted to what is good. And love involves a commitment to what is truly good in general. And we find this in Scripture. And in particular for those who are loved. So cling to what is good. We looked at that last week as well. Look at verse 10. Be kindly, what's the word there? Affectionate to one another. This is a restrictive kind of love. This is the special kind of love within the family The word translated kindly affectionate is a word that refers to family love. So just like you love your family, you ought to be loving the brother or sister next to you. And I understand that sometimes our upbringing with our families are not ideal or the best, but I think Paul is wanting us to see that the aim is to have this family kind of love, because that's the kind of love that will keep things in sync and operational. So it says, be kindly affectionate to one another. So he's talking to the believers, and what kind of love? Brotherly love. What kind of affection? Brotherly love. We are a family. We should have a special care and concern for our fellow brethren, just as much as you would have for family members. So we often say, this is my family, right? You are family. We are family. And guess what? We are going to know each other for all eternity. We have the same Father. We have the same Savior. We have the same Holy Spirit. And we have the same objective, but differing gifts. And He wants us to pull together, use those gifts, so that we can edify, equip each other, and then make major impact out there. We got to make a dent out there. The world is causing churches around the world to cave in to pressure and to sin. And to me, that's a big no-no. What we need to do is make a stand for truth. And the only way you're going to know what right from wrong is to know what the Word of God has to say. Because if not, it's very easy to blend in or to adopt human viewpoint, especially when we have a sin nature resident in us. Our natural bent is to go away from God. Our natural bent is to do what's wrong, to take revenge, to love with hypocrisy. So we have to make an effort to renew our minds. We have to make an effort to be transformed through the renewing of our mind. We have to make an effort to understand what Paul says or God says in Scripture, so that we have something to aim for. We have something to work for. Are we going to be able to execute this every single time? Be affectionate and loving to one another with brotherly love? It depends. Those who are young in the faith might have difficulty executing this. Those who are mature in the faith will probably be able to do this. How about loving your enemies? Not using curse words, we'll see in just a moment. Paul says cursing was a big deal back then, and he says don't do that. That shouldn't be a part of your vocabulary. That shouldn't be a part of your lifestyle. We won't know these things unless we know the Word of God. And in this verse, we are told to have brotherly love for one another. We should be looking forward to coming to church and saying, I can't wait to see Steve. I can't wait to see Lewis. I wonder how Jenny's doing. We're having a family affair every Sunday. And we're to be affectionate to one another with this family type of love, this brotherly love. Again, Paul is giving us some good instructions on how to keep things together internally. Because if we don't have instructions, and if he left us to ourselves, we're going to destroy each other. We're going to fight. We're going to clash. And we're going to insist in our own way, because that's how the world system is. Step on someone, climb the ladder, doggy dog world. As long as I succeed, it doesn't matter about you. It's all about me. And some of us have that in our nature. And the only way to curb that is growth and maturity. As I've said before, if there's any sin issue, if anybody's struggling with some kind of sin, it can only be curbed or curtailed through God the Holy Spirit. Because remember, I'm going so that I can send you a helper. A comforter, someone who will guide you and lead you into all truth. What are you doing that all on your own? You shouldn't. We need to have the empowerment that comes from God Himself, because He said, the reason why I'm going to leave, my job is almost finished. I go to the cross, I have one major thing left to do, pay the sin debt by going on the cross. Once that's done, there's no reason why man can't have a harmonious relationship with God. And then the Holy Spirit, first the Father created the plan, Jesus Christ went on the cross and executed the plan, God the Holy Spirit goes on each and every one of us at the moment of faith. Why? So that we have power to do those things that we could not normally do. To walk by means of the Spirit is to see victory, so that we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now what happens if a person still commits sin? We all will on this side of eternity. We will never cease to sin. The only time we will cease, the only time we will stop, is when we're face to face with Him. But in the meantime, we have this temporal power available to us as we're in harmony with God. 1 John 1:9, before we start, we want to make sure we're in harmony with God. We want to make sure we didn't commit a sin, whether it's mental, overt, or verbal, because we're approaching God Himself. When you look in the Old Testament, when people were attempting to worship Him, when they would tweak it just a little bit, boom, they're dead. Incense, the wrong smell, was enough to take them home. God hasn't changed. He is the same worthy Lord that we study and draw from in Scripture. And we have to adopt these principles. We have to learn more about what impresses God so that we can live these things out. So that ultimately we glorify Him and we impact who? Each other. So if we study the Scripture, guess who benefits? You and me. From 9 to 21, you and me. How? I'm going to love you with brotherly love. If it's not going to be with hypocrisy, you should enjoy it. Because when there's a genuine love for the brethren, there's an awesomeness that takes place. There's a care that's there, where it's not being done outside. That's what's different between us as a local church and the groups and the organizations and the gatherings of people who are into football and all kinds of sports, where they're, hey, yeah, we're family here. They wear the same outfit. You know, we're Raider fans and let's go get pizza and beer. That's surfacey. Here we're talking about in honor giving preference to one another. Where are you going to get that kind of treatment? Hopefully through the person next to you. Why? Because God is instructing us to take care of each other with brotherly love. Why? Because this is a part of our reasonable service to God. Verse 1. So, it's restrictive in the sense that it's for family. And we ought to have a special care for one another. Notice what it says here. I just made reference to this already. Giving what? Preference to one another. The word preference means to lead by example, to go before. We are to consider the other believer above who? Ourselves. Wait a minute. That's not fair. That's not right. I work all day and I don't want to think about my brother or my sister. Well, we're just trying to be consistent with Christ. Whatever He commands or expects from us is something He Himself would have done or would do. Would Jesus put us before Himself? What do you think? Would Jesus Christ put Himself above us? Or would He put us before Himself? We're consistent with Him. We're claiming, we're saying, we're a Christian, we're a disciple, we're followers of Jesus Christ. One of the things He would do is He would give preference to us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass, but not my will, thine will be done. He's thinking about us. He's born in a manger, wrapped up in swaddling cloths, which was really for dead people, because there was nothing there. And he's already thinking of what his goal is, what his plan is. We see this throughout Scripture. My will is to do the Father's will. While there's light, I gotta be busy. Because my aim is to fulfill the Father's will so that there would be more people in the family. So think about this and we'll move on. He loved you and me so much that he was willing to sign the paper and adopt you into the family. Have you ever noticed when people adopt kids, we think it's commendable. We say, hey, you know, we really appreciate what you're doing there. You're going to be a father of family to this child who has no family. And God looked at all of us and he said, I'm going to make it possible for everyone to be adopted. The only thing that they have to do is to believe in me. I'll know who is willing because they'll either respond to my grace through my son Jesus Christ or not. And he was willing to adopt us. So that makes you and me family. We have the same parent. We have the same heavenly Father who cares. So we ought to lead by example, go before, consider the other believer above ourselves. We have to consider their needs before our needs and their weaknesses, their spiritual growth, whatever we can do to contribute to being able to honor this verse, giving preference to the other person, not thinking about me, but thinking about you or the person next to you. Why? Principle. Yeah, but I'm tired. I might be able to love on Saturday, but not on Sunday. Well, now you're not consistent with this verse. And Paul is instructing us on how we ought to treat each other. Again, I'm not saying it's going to be easy, but this is an instructional moment. These are the things that we can see God expects from us. So that as we're maturing, we go from infancy to adolescence to spiritual adulthood. Those who are infants, they're not going to be able to do any of this, most likely, unless by nature they're just a very kind-hearted, soft-spoken person. But for others who have an abrasive type personality, this might become difficult and challenging. So they go from spiritual infancy, adolescence, meaning they're growing over time, to spiritual adulthood. You remember in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul said, you know, I was going to give you meat. I was ready to teach you guys something new. 1 Corinthians 3. But I noticed that there's envy and jealousy and there's all kinds of things going on among you all. So what does he do? Does he proceed with what he prepared for? No. The spiritual condition was such that he had to adjust his teaching to accommodate where they were at the moment. And we know from studies that it's at least 3 to 5 years had passed. And Paul says when there's jealousies and all kinds of dissensions and divisions, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm this and that, I can't teach you meat because you're not going to be able to understand it. 1 Corinthians 3, paraphrase. So, giving preference to one another. Consider the other person before yourself. Look at verse 11. Not lagging in diligence. Believers should not offer their service half-heartedly or in a lazy manner. Akneroi from akneros means slothful or lazy. Not being lazy in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving who? So rather than getting in caught up with all of these things prior to 11, you're having difficulty loving and being affectionate, don't let this hold you back. Don't be slothful. Don't be lazy in your diligence. Paul encouraged the believers to serve enthusiastically. And that's that word fervent. The word fervent there, zeontes from zeo, it means passionate or enthusiastic or enthusiastically. So believers should not offer their service half-hearted. Remember why we should be diligent, why we should not be lazy or slothful? Because of the very last word. What's the last word there? Yeah, serving the Lord. Who are we serving? We should be diligent because of who we're serving. I think several of you admitted last week that if we had a big boss with a big paycheck and big company, big organization, we would be careful to execute all our responsibilities and maybe go even a little beyond that to impress the boss. Right? Maybe he's going to give me a bonus. Maybe he's going to notice me. Maybe I won't be cut from my job. So I'm going to be diligent. I'm going to work fervently because of my boss. Well, we're serving him. We're serving the King. We're serving our Messiah. Nothing can come close to that. There is no boss in this world that can match who you belong to. None. Matthew says, what profit is there if a man gains the whole world and loses his soul? I mean, the picture is, what if you could, I'm going to just use that for an example here. What if you could gain everything? What's the winning batch for the lotto tickets now? 40 million? Or anyone buying lotto tickets? Let's just say 40 million. What good is it if you get all that, but if you're an unbeliever, you forfeit your soul? Okay, I mean, there's different ways to use that, but I'm using it for the purpose of saying that remember who we're serving. If we're willing to serve because we've got an awesome boss who pays well, we've got an even better and bigger boss who's not only our boss, but he's our Father who cares and loves us, who said, "Son, I have to let you go to the cross. This is the only way that people can be adopted into the family. So yes, my will be done." He turned his back for 3.5 hours so that you and I can have a potential relationship with him. That's what he did for us, this awesome boss. So now when we go to verse 11, we should not be lazy in diligence, in our passion, we have to be enthusiastic in spirit in what we do, serving him. We have to remember that. Look at verse 12. Rejoicing in what? This is the only verse in this section, we talked about this last week as well, that shows the internal dialogue of the believer. Paul says we should be joyful because we're hopeful. And remember, I pointed out that joy is not a product of circumstances. It's the result of knowing God and His Word. So faith in facts. Putting your faith in facts from the Scripture. We looked at Hebrews 11, and I'll flash that in just a moment. So it's that internal dialogue. We can rejoice in hope. We can be patient in tribulation. We can continue steadfastly in prayer because we know better according to His Word. Look at what it says in Hebrews 11. We can actually insert this in the verse that we're looking at. Because how do you rejoice in hope? Well, you start reflecting on what God has done. Hebrews 11 reminds us faith is the substance or the confidence of things hoped for. The evidence or assurance of things, what? Not seen. That's why the unbelievers laugh at us. You still believe in God? You can't even see Him, touch Him, hear Him, feel Him? Yeah, because that's beyond the scope of God. He is spirit. And so we have to exercise faith in Him. To us, it makes sense. To unbelievers, it's foolishness. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed or put together by the Word of God, His command, so that the things which are seen were not made of the things which are visible. So from nothing, something comes. And who supplied the something comes? God. God made it possible. So the things which are seen were not made of the things which are visible because God made it. And that's why Hebrews reminds us that faith is really the confidence of the things hoped for. He understands that. And Romans 1 says we live from faith to faith. From the beginning of our relationship to Him, and it's a life of faith, confidence in God, and that comes through His Word. So notice we're rejoicing in hope. How does a believer remain patient during tribulation? Well, how about continuing steadfastly in prayer? So patience in tribulation seems to indicate that they were suffering from being impatient during what? The tribulation. Maybe some of us go through that every now and then. We're not patient. We go through tribulation. What are we supposed to do? Well, pray. Continue steadfastly in prayer. So that word steadfastly means to persist, endure in, associate closely, and be devoted to what? Prayer. Person is going through tribulation should commit to an ongoing steadfast prayer to God. Isn't it interesting that here's the Son of God, second person of the Trinity, who could do anything. He could call someone back from the dead. He can give sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, tell someone to get up, pick up your mat and walk. And then what does He do for planning purposes? I'll wait here while I go pray. He's found praying quite a bit. Why would He have to pray? Why would He have to talk to God? From the human standpoint, from His humanity, that was an example of dependence upon Him. Going to Him in prayer, we have a snapshot where in Gethsemane, where He says, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass. It's just a clip of His prayer life. And then when He leaves His disciples, there was an occasion where He rebukes them, basically gets upset. And He says, can't you just stand watch for an hour? I just got to pray for 1 hour. Which kind of shows us how much time He invests in praying. We think we're a prayer warrior if we can last for a minute or two. But Jesus was praying for an hour, and He comes back and He says, what's wrong with you guys? Can't you stand watch, stand guard? For just an hour? We see that Jesus made it a point to pray. It's this idea of depending upon Him, dependence upon Him. And my opinion, my thoughts are, that's also another way that maybe the Father is able to show Him what He needs to do. Because according to this, Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation. What does Paul suggest we do when we're going through this? Pray. Talk to God. It's Romans 10 in action. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be... That's not salvation, justification. He's talking to the believers and he says, whoever calls upon him will be delivered. And ask yourself, when you go through hardship and you go through tough times, are you quick to go into prayer mode? Sometimes we do, depending on the intensity of the problem maybe. And other times what do we do? I'm not in the mood to pray. I don't really care about praying right now. Depends. Paul tells us here, continue steadfastly in prayer when you go through tribulation, especially when you are losing patience. He wants us to be patient in tribulation. That's hard to do sometimes. Going through tribulation is one thing, but being patient during it? It's kind of interesting how Paul brings this out. So, it's the idea of being devoted steadfastly in prayer. Constant communication with God provides the ability to endure life's problems. I think when we pray, we sometimes start reminding God of what He promised us. Lord, did you not say that you'll cause all things to work together for good to those that love you? Did you not say this? Did you not say, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord? And as we're praying, guess what's happening? We are drawing from the resources from past and prior studies and being reminded of what He has said. I think that's why Paul wants us to go to prayer, where we sometimes start to bring these promises and things out. Say, Lord, did you not say this? It's not happening. Did you not say this? Did you not say this? And by the time we're done, it's possible that there's enough promises or encouragement from the Word that came about as a result of our tribulation. Lord, did you not say, count it all joy? Oh yeah, you did, huh? Because in the end, it's building perseverance. There's a result. There's something in the end. And if we would just trust Him and be patient by remaining steadfast in prayer, we're going to see some results. Look at verse 13. Notice what he does. Now he's talking about each and every one of us. And that, by the way, that reminds me, distributing to the needs of the saints. There's a lot of food on the back there. We can distribute to the saints. All of you are considered saints. We have been blessed recently to receive food. And so we have boxes there and we have boxes in our store. And if you need some, please help yourself. There's no reason to not. This is, I think, when God opens a door like this and you've got some good food available, He's saying something. He wants to take care of us. That's a true blessing, in my opinion. So notice what we're supposed to do as believers. Distributing to the needs of the saints. And in our society, government has attempted to fulfill this role that should be the responsibility of the church and the believer. We are to help. We ought to be a people who are willing to help one another. And how? How can we help one another? Wait a minute. What's it say? Take care of the saints. How? The needs of the saints, not the wants, the needs. Distributing to the needs of the saints. Remember in James 2, if a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of what? Daily food. And one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm, be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body. What good is that? We're getting hit from James now. Paul is saying, let's distribute to the needs of the saints. And when you start from 9, you see this progressiveness. It's always about giving others preference. It's taking care of the other person before yourself. Even going to the point of distributing to the needs of the saints. And then for support, I pulled from James. He seems to be saying the same thing. He says, you guys are good with doctrine. Faith without works is dead, in my opinion. Faith without works is useless. Here comes a brother or sister who's in need, and you say, wait, come back tomorrow. We're in the middle of a Bible study. He says, you failed. That faith is dead. Faith without works is dead. There's got to be a corresponding action to faith. Not to prove that you're saved, but to prove that you can apply what he said. Faith should have works. Not to prove salvation, but to prove that you are a doer of the word rather than simply a hearer of the word. Which is what James says in the opening of James. James chapter 1. Hospitality is a compound word for rapport, love for a stranger. Meaning the relationship isn't as close as maybe a best friend or a close friend. This is kindness shown to ones who you may not know well. Sharing one's home with traveling Christians was an example of hospitality back then, since in those days, lodging was expensive and travelers lacked funds to acquire it. So the thing I want to walk away with here, given to hospitality, is we forget that there are people who, within our assembly, I'm sure, who need help. And we're so accustomed as people and individuals to not want to get help or receive help because it's embarrassing. You know, what are people going to think? But you're not allowing the other saints to be compliant with the word. You're not giving them the opportunity to honor God and his word by allowing them to take care of you. Or for you to take care of someone else. Somehow, in order for this love without hypocrisy to materialize, somewhere down the line we should be taking care of other people. And not just the world, or not just homeless people, or the people across the street, but the saints. So this is confined in this section here to the saints. Because we don't have all the money to take care of everybody. But we should be able to take care of ourselves. And there are people who are losing insurances. They don't have jobs. They don't have work. We need to be on the lookout for people like that and say, hey, what can we do? What can I do? What can we do to help the saint who is in need? I want to be consistent with God in his word. But we won't know this if we're not exposed to this. And we won't be exposed to this unless we first study it. So what do we walk away with here? Take care of each other. Look around. You know that there are people who are in need. Do something about it. If you're in a position to. Help. I'm not forcing anyone. I'm not coercing anyone. It applies to me too. We have to take care of each other. We can't expect the government to take care of our needs. They might be able to, but it'd be preferred, according to this, that we take care of it. And when we get to chapter 4 of Acts, you'll discover that there were people there who came together and said, okay, I'm going to sell this, lay it at the apostles' feet. Okay, what's the need? Use it wherever the need is. That's what the church should be doing. We take care of each other. We become vibrant and strong. getting grounded in His Word and impacting people out there. The home base has to be strong first. Before we can support this, 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 and this, we have to support each other first. We have to make sure that we can stand and go the distance. Because if we deplete our resources by helping, 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 helping without considering the immediate needs or the needs of the local church, we won't be around for too long. And it's biblical. We take care of the needs of the saint first. So that we would be, if our needs are being met, that means we're going to be eating. If we're eating, sickness is going to be at bay. Sickness is going to be minimal, hopefully. And when we're strong, we're in a better position to study. We won't miss Sunday school. We won't miss church. We won't miss Bible studies. We're getting grounded, and then we go out these doors. We can take these things, plus whatever else, and apply it. But if we don't take care of each other, we're going to be sick. We're not going to have much money for gas. We can't go here. We can't go there because we're short. And Paul says, hey, look around. Take care of each other. It's possible. It's doable. Take care of each other. And by the way, that's one of the reasons why I implemented the Friendship Sunday. We take a family out because some families just don't have the resources to take the family out. So we cover it because we believe in taking care of the needs of the saint. What is the need of the saint? How could that be a need if you're just paying a tab for the family to go out? One, sometimes they can't go out. Two, they desperately need quality time. A lot of times they don't have time for each other. So I think that's part of the needs here. So we have to remember that there are people within our church and even outside of our church who are part of the brothers and sisters who could use our help. But to be clear, it's referring specifically to us. Nobody outside of the church. Us first. The immediate needs of the saints. In context. What do we do next? Bless those who persecute you. Oh, that's an easy one, right? Bless those who persecute you. He commands believers to bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. That's a tough one, isn't it? Bless and do not curse. This is one of those things in which grace is hard or very difficult to execute. But remember, the Lord, when he was on the cross and they were casting lots for his clothing, his undergarments, what did he say? Father, get me off this cross so that I can knock him out. Is that what he says? Not at all. Not even close. He says, Father, they know, forgive them, they know not what they do. And believers are to bless their persecutors by how? Speaking kindly to them rather than cursing them. That word bless is eulogeo. And remember what I said last week? It's a word where we get our English word eulogy. When someone dies, what do we tend to do when we're taking part in the eulogy? Do we say negative things? You know what? I'm glad he died. He wasn't good to the society anyways. I mean, he was a nuisance. He was a bother. So he deserved to die. Is that what we do? Is that what we say? No. They're usually praiseworthy type statements, right? It means to speak well. So guess what? Let's insert the word speak well here instead of bless. Speak well to those who persecute you. Ooh, I can see your eyebrows are going up. What? Speak well and do not what? Curse. So even back then, they had problem with cursing. And Paul's solution to those who are persecuting them is to speak well. And speak well and don't use words that would be in the category of a curse. These are instructional moments, like I said. Very easy and normal to want to fight or strike back to those who persecute you. But that's not within the description of those who are believers in Christ. Does this mean we're going to be able to do this every single time? Remember, spiritual infancy, adolescence, spiritual adulthood. As we mature, these things become easier. These are biblical principles that are not to be done in the energy of the flesh, but rather done under the influence of God the Holy Spirit, to walk by means of the Spirit, under His direct influence. So, speak well of those who persecute you, speak well, and do not curse. So, it's the principle of non-retaliation. Let's look at two verses. If someone could look at Matthew 5:44 and someone read Luke 6:27-18. Two volunteers, please. Matthew 5:44 and Luke 6:27-18. The principle of non-retaliation. Who has Matthew 5:44? Winston, okay.
But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you.
Okay, very good. So non-retaliation again, according to Matthew 5. How about Luke 6:27-8? Oops, I think I got the, let me see, 27-28? Let me see. I may have written this down wrong. You got it?
Yeah, but to you who are listening, I say, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who are cursed, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you.
Okay, very good. Thank you. That's the idea again of non-retaliation in Luke, Matthew, and Romans. So when we are being persecuted or someone is trying to harm us, injure us in a verbal manner of some kind, personal injury, then we ought to speak good things. And again, I'm not saying, oh, I'm so happy that you're persecuting me. No, it's nothing like that. It's more of a, you know, oh, I'm sorry, I must have done something to offend you. I mean, you could be creative in what you say, but it's definitely not saying happy thoughts. And, hey, here's my other cheek. Bible says turn the cheek, so let me give you the other one. No. Walter Martin said, was one big brawly guy. He became a believer. He's like a 260-pound biker guy with chains, and he said, who walked up to Walter Martin. He said, hey, Dr. Martin, the other day I was witnessing to some bikers, some old friends of mine, my old stomping ground. And this guy came up to me and he said, hey, doesn't the Bible say you're supposed to turn the cheek? If I hit you, you're supposed to turn the cheek. Is that right? And he said, yeah, that's if I have the grace. And He had a way with discouraging people, I guess probably because of his size. And then he said, Dr. Martin, you notice it says turn the cheek, and it only mentions it once. So maybe if he turns the cheek once, that's it for him. So he kind of told his friend that too. He said, well, yeah, I'm supposed to, but if he gives me the grace, and if I turn the cheek, it only says to turn it once, so you better run. So, speak kindly to those who persecute you. In other words, a choice of words. You and I know that our words will many times escalate the situation, right? You know, there are people in the police force, military, who know that there is a tactic as far as when you communicate to others. Proverbs 15 says to give a soft answer. So if you're being persecuted, whether it's internal in the home or outside, brother, sister, or someone who's outside of the faith, and they're persecuting you, you can easily fire back. And it would ignite even more fire. It would cause them to be upset and react even more. So I think that's why the solution here is to speak well of those who persecute you. Don't say things that would cause them to want to pursue and hurt you even more. So whenever we sense, according to the last part here in verse 14, whenever we sense anyone is against us, seeking to harm us in some way, we are tempted to use harsh language, either about them or to their face. And this is the type of verbal assault that Paul is forbidding. He says, speak well, don't get in their face. Speak well, don't say something that would prolong the fight or the persecution. So that's verse 14. Look at verse 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Here is a word that simply means really to adjust the other's moods and tragedies. We rejoice with those who rejoice, we weep with those who weep. Who are we supposed to rejoice with? Us. So if someone has good news, we should rejoice with them. You pass your tests, you got the job, clean bill of slate, your health, we should be thankful, we should rejoice. That's reason to give him praise. Likewise, if there is someone who is not in the best of mood, what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to weep with those who weep. The idea of biblical love is really being sensitive to others. When one is in sorrow, we do not bubble over, and when one is rejoicing, we do not try to diminish their joy with our heartaches. Oh, I got great news. Really? Well, good for you. You know what happened to me the other day? So you kind of just squelch their joy. We're not supposed to do that. We're told to rejoice when there's a time to rejoice and weep when there's a time to weep. Some of us are better than others. And weeping, by the way, doesn't necessarily mean it has to be accompanied with tears. Some people can weep and they can be by the person's side without weeping in the tears sense. But they're there, they're at a distance, or they're close by, and they're just there. They're physically just there. You see some of this with Jesus as well. But he actually wept. But if for some of us who just are not accustomed to weeping, or you know that you can't weep because it's just not you, that doesn't mean that you can't be sensitive to the person who is going through difficulties or challenges. Sometimes just standing there, letting them know that you're nearby will suffice. Look at verse 16. Be of the same mind towards one another. The virtue expressed in the words, be of the same mind towards one another, is that of impartiality. Later, in this epistle, Paul repeats the admonition saying, now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. You find that in Romans 15, a few books over, a few chapters over. Romans 15:5, be of the same mind towards one another. Again, it's showing preference for the other person ultimately. Be of the same mind, do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. The idea is not that we should avoid associating with those in high position of wealth or influence, but as far as our service is concerned, we typically have more obligation to associate with those who are humble. Not because they are more important, but they are more needy. But the ones who are humble are typically the ones who could use some assistance. The very tail end of 16. Do not be wise in your own thoughts, your own opinion. A conceited, self-promoting believer is a serious contradiction. Every believer should be humbly submissive to the will and the word of God. We must not think that we are in any way superior to fellow believers. So it's this idea again, thinking of the same mind, setting our mind on the same thing, putting him first. We're able to take care of each other, giving preference to the other person next to us rather than having a high opinion of ourselves. Repay no one evil for evil. We're almost finished. Have regard for good things in sight of all men. So no evil for evil. Paul tells us not to react to others with evil, even when others treat us with evil. Instead, we should practice good things in the sight of who? All men, all people. So good things in the sight of all men. And you find this as well, kind of repeated in 1 Thessalonians 5:15 and 1 Peter 3:9. And there it's in reference to verbal abuse. So all of our actions should be approved by God and honorable before men. In other words, calculate your actions. How will they impact others? How will they impact people? Because we are to repay no one evil for evil. We have to have regard for good things in the sight of all men. So by doing this, we would honor God by being obedient while maintaining our testimony among all men. The tail end of verse 17. People are watching us. And so that, again, it's not proving anything as far as our salvation is concerned, but as far as our who we represent, our behavior can encourage or discourage people from wanting to even hear us. And I think Paul is really trying to get us to live in a way that would be positive towards those around us. He gets to verse 18. If it is possible, what? Live peaceably with all men. If we are not to return evil for evil received, and if we are to be careful how our actions are perceived by others, it follows that our real aim is peace with all men to the extent that which we are able to achieve this. This may not always be possible. So there are people who will never allow you to be at peace with them. Maybe this is a neighbor or a family member, but do not let the lack of peace begin with you. Biblical love does not try to get even. Okay? Biblical love does not try to get even. So as much as possible, live peaceably with all men. If the other person will allow it, live peaceably. Do everything you can to make this possible, basically, is what I get from 18. Verse 19, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says God, says the Lord. Divine justice is to be administered by the divine being. It's proper to have retribution. But the retribution should be measured out by God, not us. That's his job. Vengeance belongs to who? Yeah. But how many times do you take matters into your own hands and say, no, 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 I'm going to get even now. You've collapsed verse 19. You're no longer in compliance with 19. You're taking matters into your own hands. Again, sometimes easier said than done, but this is the goal. And if you keep aiming for this and you keep growing in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, and you're being transformed into the likeness of Christ, this should be one of the characteristics of a believer. Don't avenge, God will repay. Someone takes advantage of you, someone does something to you, someone says something about you, spreads a rumor. Vengeance is mine. I will repay. So, And notice in verse 19, the vehicle for justice is God himself. When you get to verse 20, we'll see in just a few moments, the heaping of coals. And then in 13:4, next chapter, he's going to use the civil law to administer the vengeance. Two more verses. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, what does it say? Feed him. So how should a Christian respond to a person who is hostile towards him? This is taken from Proverbs 25, 21 to 22. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. It's the word somizo, feed. And that word feed is very interesting when you look it up. It's the idea of breaking the food into tiny pieces. Like, how you would feed a baby. You break it up into small pieces and then you kind of feed them piece by piece. So if your enemy is hungry, take care of them. Prepare it for him. Feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. In light of this verse, or in light of verse 19, and especially of the command to give place to wrath, to perform such kindness of one's to one's enemy is to heap coals of fire on his head and thus augment the divine wrath against him. You may have heard some interpretations of what it means to heap coals of fire. Typically what we hear is you put coals on their head and somehow it's supposed to represent shame. Right? You know, you embarrass them, you treat them nice and, oh, I'm embarrassed. I did something terrible to this guy and in return he does something positive to me. That's one interpretation. But I think that, as I wrote here, in light of 19, by feeding him, we're giving place to wrath. Somehow, God will bring about verse 19 in this situation. If you do your part and feed him and give him a drink, you will bump up the divine wrath against him. Steve?
I heard a very satisfying solution for that one time, that from a Jewish perspective, yeah, you would have, let's say, somebody in their home, and they have coals that go out at night, and their family is now cold.
Oh, yeah.
And they couldn't even find an ember there.
Yeah.
That your nearest neighbor might be six blocks away, and he's your enemy, and now you are going down to your enemy's home, and that person happens to be a Christian or somebody who walking.
Yeah.
By you, this guy knocks on your door and he's your enemy. It's like, mm-hmm. I don't want to give you a goal. I'll let your family be cold. I don't care if you can say that.
Yeah.
But on the other hand, you could say, here, you take my bucket of coal, or you take
the
bucket that he has brought, mm-hmm. and then you put it, you put embers back in it, and you place it on his head, because in that culture, a lot of times,
they would carry it.
Carry heavy things in their head.
Yeah.
You place that ember on his head, so to speak, that now he can go back and keep his family warm. So in a sense, that is also like feeding him these onions.
Yeah.
Doing
something
that you wouldn't have to do.
Yeah. So. I've researched some of this, and in the ancient world, the custom was to give them coals. Every house at the time would have fire inside. And some would lose that fire, and so what they would do is go to the neighbor and say, hey, you got some spare coals that I can borrow? And so, I think because that's a typical scenario or situation, to just borrow from the neighbors, I'm not sure if that would just, if this fits neatly with the enemy. Because that would be, it would make sense if that's how they did it back then. Meaning that they were only giving coals, or they were instructed to give coals only to their enemies. But it seemed like that was a normal thing. If someone's house was lost the fire, we can go to our neighbors and ask for it.
I'm just saying it would be typical if that person was my enemy.
Yeah.
If it was a common thing, it would be at that point, I would not want to give him a coal to put on his head.
Yes.
So there, where I'm saying that if it was a common thing, it would be also a common thing if he was your enemy to say,
okay.
Oh, you go home and you go to somebody else's house,
yeah.
And you come to my house.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. I guess that's another option too. That's another option too. When I looked at this, and one more verse, and then we're done. I just saw this trailing verse 19, right? So it seems like you look at this here. The verse before 20 says, "Don't avenge yourselves; give place to wrath." For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." When you get to 20, what he says here is feed him, give him a drink, and in doing so, you will kind of bump up that divine wrath that's found in verse 19. Somehow God will take care of it. Instead of responding in a negative manner, we do well. Could he be embarrassed? Could he be ashamed? Could the illustration used from the Jewish perspective fit? Yes, I think so. But I also believe that in keeping with the flow of what we just read, we give room for God to work, basically. See? Because it is tough to say, what do you mean heap coals of fire? So we can say the neighbors, the enemy, we give it to them. Some enemies, what happens when you help them? They take advantage. They do more. Right? So sometimes it doesn't even bring about a better relationship between you and your enemy. Sometimes they think they deserve it. But I think if we stick with 19 and 20, if we do our part, which seems to be consistent with putting each other first with the family and then our enemies, God's wrath kicks in. He takes care of it. So instead of doing what we normally would do and say, well, you starve or you get your own coals, we give room for God's wrath. So the various options are options. I'm sort of leaning towards what I communicated. I think that seems to flow the easiest. But the other views they're very helpful as well. Last verse, and this is it. This is the close of it all. Do not overcome evil. Do not be overcome with evil, but what? Overcome evil with good. And that's the word niko from nikao, which means to conquer, subdue, or overcome. Means to overcome evil with evil. To overcome evil with evil would only bring about spiritual chaos and defeat. Believers should not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So if we overcome evil with evil, we have the relationship is strained on both a vertical and horizontal level. We violate the word of God this way, so we're at odds with him, and we violate the mandates of scripture on this way, so we no longer take care of the person in front of us. But by applying this is safe. And by treating our enemies, by feeding them and giving them drink, we heap coals and we overcome it with good. So that's the last verse there. And in closing, to meet evil with good is to vanquish its effect. Or in other words, it defeats or conquers its effect. So let's overcome evil with good. Father, as always, we are thankful when we can examine your word and to be reminded of your principles. I pray, Father, that as we continue with our study of your word, that we would take note of these things that are important for us as far as believers are concerned. We should make application. We don't want to be a hearer only, but we want to be guilty of being doers of your word. So we thank you, Father, for this opportunity where we can assemble together, study your word together, so that we can, with one voice, worship thee in spirit and in truth. Thank you, Father, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.